Turn with me in your Bibles tonight, please, as we return to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth and to us as the church tonight, as we pick up our study there in chapter 15 and in verse 12. Chapter 15 and verse 12. As we do so, we are in the midst here of chapter 15 of Paul giving a detailed teaching and instruction with regard to the role of the resurrection in our salvation, in the gospel. Absolutely necessity of the role of resurrection in our understanding of salvation. In fact, Paul has already begun making the case in the first 11 verses of chapter 15, not only for the evidence of the resurrection, but he is building here, just as he's building a structure from the foundation up, is clearly moving on to the idea of teaching that there is no salvation without the resurrection. And that becomes the implication tonight as we pick up here in verse 12. He's already established the evidence of that resurrection that has taken place. But beginning in verse 12, he begins to lay down a set of teaching here in this letter that begins asking the question, what if there was no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of Christ, or there is no resurrection, what are the implications? And then he, of course, takes that negative to the positive and says, but we'll find that transition. Christ is risen. We may ask the question, but the answer is just the opposite, that we know Christ is risen. And then it goes on to encourage them and instruct them of the effect of that resurrection and where our hope lies. Why is this important to us? I understand that I feel fairly confident in this room, and for those who are probably watching us tonight at home, that as believers, we are firmly in understanding that one of the pillars of our salvation and our reception of the gospel itself, the transformation of our life in Christ, is not only dependent upon the sinless life of Christ and the sinless sacrifice on the cross of Christ for our sins, but in fact the resurrection of Christ on the third day, because even the resurrection of Christ himself does not stand alone. It is in fact connected to our own resurrection. And there comes the issue. For the Corinthians, it does not appear that there's an issue here that they are no longer in belief of our Lord's resurrection, but instead they are struggling with some measure of doubt about their own resurrection. Now, as strange as this seems in its connection, it's not as odd as we perceive it to be. There were many ideas in the time of this writing of Paul's to the church at Corinth, erroneous ideas about speculation about what happens after death. What is life after death? From those who put forward the idea of dualism meaning that physical, the flesh, is evil and the spirit is good, meaning that death was simply a means of being able to shed off that body of flesh that was evil and simply reside in the mystic spirit that in of itself was good. This, of course, is in error. There were those who sneered at the idea of resurrection, period. Paul would experience that in his earthly ministry as he was teaching among the intellectuals, the philosophers, and they, once they heard him say anything about the resurrection, they sneered at it. We can even understand, even among the Jews, that there were issues regarding the subject of resurrection. After all, though it is spoken of in the Old Testament, it is addressed with regard to resurrection. By the time of Christ, there was a Jewish sect, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. They absolutely dismissed it in spite of the fact they were of Judaism, which spoke specifically to it. So it wasn't as cut and dry, as so assuming as we might think as believers. Though I understand as believers, we know this to be true, and thank goodness we do. Because again, there is no salvation if not for resurrection. It's important we know that. So in light of all that, this becomes the key to Paul's teaching to the Corinthians, that if there is a seed of doubt that is sown among the believers, Gospels tell us that if possible, Satan and those who work on his behalf seek to deceive even the elect, if they may. So Paul now is warning, as he does so often, repeatedly to the church in his epistles, to be true be true to the doctrine, to understand the need to accept, to follow, and not be deterred from that which they know is true, that which has been delivered to them. Now, I think it's important for us to be reminded of the Corinthians. When we look at this and we say, well, how could they not believe? One needs to remember that the Corinthians did not have the canon of Scripture that we have before us tonight. The experience of church history behind them and those who walked before us, who taught that same gospel, who lived out the witness of that same gospel. For the Corinthians, they are a part of the fledgling, the early years of the New Testament church. They have been, as far as the Gentiles is concerned, they have been brought in from an absolute pagan, idol-based lifestyle and culture that did not lack for religion, but by no means did any other religion parallel truly what it meant to be a follower of Christ and carry the very principles that are the very foundation of the gospel. So, with all that in mind, we find an appreciation for what Paul was endeavoring to enlighten their minds and their hearts about, maybe to refresh, maybe to simply renew their understanding of what had already been delivered to them in his teaching already that they needed to hold to. We begin reading tonight in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with a beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Well, we began here in the first few verses, verses 12 through 15, and in the question that Paul asked, if there is no resurrection of the dead. The obvious answer that he begins with is if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, to understand the implications of this, we must recognize again what Paul is emphasizing here, and that is not simply the resurrection, but in fact specifically the bodily resurrection of Christ. There is a need to distinguish this for the Corinthians and all those who are questioning the very concept of the resurrection itself. So this brings us back to the teaching of understanding that Jesus Christ is both God and man. That became an issue in the New Testament church, in this time of Paul's day of teaching and ministry. It resided with those who are often referred to as Gnostics, those who would suggest that idea of dualism that we spoke of at the very beginning of our study tonight, this idea that flesh is evil, is corrupt, is sin, spirit is good, and then the separation of those two is the key. In taking on that premise, their cover story for Christ was either that he was never truly human, but a spiritual divination, or, if you prefer, he was human at one point, transitioned over into the spirit before he died on the cross and his resurrection. Always a good theory to come up with to try to explain away your own sin and explain away your lack of submission and trust in the work of Christ rather than your own work, which is really what the, if you allow me to cut to the meat of the matter, that really was the Gnostics' game. And it is the game of all false teaching to elevate man somehow with God or worse, over God. But the Gospels tell us clearly here in the teaching of Paul and in Romans and the teaching of Luke and Acts that we see that Christ went to great lengths to put on display and give evidence and proof of his humanity. We look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 39, where he stood and said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. The picture that is painted for us in Luke is a moment where Christ makes himself known to his disciples, and they are just overwhelmed. They cannot begin to contemplate the very idea that Christ is standing there before them, having been resurrected from the dead. It is just too much, too glorious. In fact, Luke says, as they're standing there, just in overwhelmed, marveling over the very idea of it, he says, "Give me something to eat." And so he eats it in front of them, and just as if they needed one more evidence here for them to understand of his flesh and his body. We take that knowledge to the beginnings of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is making his declaration before the crowds, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Later in the same chapter, he says, "He, foreseeing this, spake concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, in his introduction to this letter that he writes to the church at Rome, he identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning what? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, man, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Lastly, by the resurrection from the dead. Another passage here, of course, in Revelation chapter 1, as John speaks of what God had revealed to him, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" So the overwhelming evidence in Scripture, as we find looking back, is the testimony of the humanity of Christ. It is important for us to be reminded of that because the resurrection that is being spoken of specifically, Paul is not denying the spiritual part of this, but he is for purpose hammering home the fact of the bodily resurrection, not only as it applies to Christ, but because it applies to Christ, it applies to us. And so that becomes the grave issue for the Corinthians in understanding this true bodily resurrection. And I'm convinced that even those who count themselves as believers today, among us there are those who are still very confused or very careless about the subject of our own bodily resurrection and how we handle that. So we remind ourselves that the gospel that Paul spoke about earlier in this chapter when he said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Well, preaching that gospel, Paul says, is meaningless if there is no resurrection. It is meaningless. The idea of believing it, the idea of having faith and following Christ, well, there's no point to that. In fact, let's just be even more blunt. Paul is going to tell us that in order for us to carry out this message, we are in fact made to be liars. Because he says in verse 15, he says, yes, we've got an empty faith, and he says we are found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So Paul plays the game for a moment. He says, let's ask the question, what if there is no resurrection from the dead? Then I stand before you as an absolute fraud. And as you continue to follow Christ and be obedient and take on the teaching that God has given to give to me, given to me to give to you, then you too become liars. Verse 16. Now, what's the implication of that? He says, well, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, the statement that he makes is all men would still be in their sins. Well, let's expand on that scripturally for a moment. It is Paul who writes in Romans chapter 4, but also for us, verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Chapter 5, verse 30 of Acts. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The point being is that for those who are looking for the Messiah, those who recognize Christ as the Messiah, if Christ is not resurrected, then your sins have not been forgiven. If Christ has not been resurrected, then you still are in your sins, as he put it, which means you are still condemned before God the Father. Now, Christianity, the idea of being a follower of Christ, has separated itself already by virtue of the fact of the means by which one is saved, the means by which one has a relationship with God. In every other cult, in every other idea of false teaching and false religion, it is based upon the fact that man accomplishes his relationship with God either through some exchange, some barter, or some demand, or following some means of living. In every case still, it is a matter of either trusting, believing, appeasing, or making some kind of exchange with a God of our imagination. Christianity is distinct because it is based on the idea that you have no capacity to do anything in order to obtain a relationship with God. You are to believe, yes, but you find out in belief that your belief is based upon what God has done for you, not what you intend to do for God. So this securing of a relationship is sealed not by what you have done or what you will do, but is fully by what Christ has done. And what Christ has done is incomplete if it does not include the resurrection. God has accepted His Son based on a sinless life. He has accepted the offering of His Son on the cross of crucifixion because He is a lamb without blemish because of that said sinless life and existence. But one would never know this, one can never affirm this, except for the fact that God the Father accepted the offering of His Son by raising Him from the dead on the third day. How does it involve our resurrection? Because we have been given to His Son, and His Son now sits on the right hand of the Father as our advocate, speaking on our behalf, every one of us, that God the Father has given to Him. So therefore, if that has not occurred, then that means that we're still in our sins. And oh, by the way, all those who have died before us, they're in hell. They're in eternal punishment. There's nowhere else to go because the wages of sin is death. We're told that in Romans chapter 6. And Paul goes one step further here. He said, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen before us asleep, they've perished. There's no hope left for them. And he says, if that is the case, in that your faith and your trust and your following of Christ is solely based on what you might receive in this life, he says you are to be pitied. A Christian writer put it this way, quote, without the resurrection, we would have no Savior, no forgiveness, no gospel, no meaningful faith, no life, and no hope of any of those things. Not only would you not possess them, you would have no potential for ever having them. If not for the Savior. And the Savior is not the Savior without the resurrection. Let's move on to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. So now Paul changes here. There's a transition point here. But notice what he says. But is that bridge word that says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ's resurrection represents the first fruits of a resurrection to come. Notice, when you have something that is the first fruits, it is not the one and only. It is not isolated. It is that which is the promise of those things that are still to come as well. And so when he mentions Christ as being the first fruits of the resurrection, we now understand that Christ is, in fact, the first bodily resurrection found at the throne of God to this point. Otherwise, he's not the first fruits. Now, we have people that have been resurrected from the dead, but not resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven and to the throne of God. We don't have people who are resurrected from the dead who don't have to die all over again. So thus, we understand that regardless of what has happened in the events of Scripture, in signs and wonders, they have no connection with what has happened here with Christ. And then he gives us the theological understanding here. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So by God's prescription as the remedy and the redemption of sinful man, whereas man has brought about the curse of sin and death, it is a form of man that will come and bring the solution. The redemption of sin. In the form of man. Now he takes it one step further. He said, if you're confused about which man we're talking about, next verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So what is he telling us here? Well, if we go back to the book of Genesis, then we're reminded of the story of the fall in the garden. The sin committed by Adam and Eve, for which Adam is held responsible for and is given reference to throughout God's Word. So, in fact, Adam is presented to us as the forefather of everyone who dies that are identified with Adam in his sin. So the identity with Adam in his sin begins with birth. That which brought of the curse, that is Adam and Eve being excluded from the Garden of Eden, doomed to the point of labor for pain in childbirth, and most especially death. Death that is the result of sin. Sin is what brings about the deterioration of all we know in our human lives. Whether it is the wrinkles and the gray hair, whether it is the disease, whether it is any of those things that deteriorate our body, they are in fact a result of that sin that Adam and Eve committed. Secondly, it is important that we understand, because there is a misnomer at times, that there is no such thing as innocence in the life of human beings. Now, you and I may be innocent of something, all right? If you accuse me of doing something I didn't do, then I might be able to say I'm innocent of that. But I cannot dare say that I'm innocent. When you look in the eyes of a child, and I understand this really rubs against our sensitivities, But when you look into the eyes of a child, you say, look at the innocence of those eyes. There is no innocence in those eyes. There just ain't. There's sin. There's sin oozing right out of them, right from birth. There's a rebellious spirit that comes natural to us. There's a defiance of authority that no one has to teach us. It all comes. There's a selfishness that is built into our being. All these things are sinful matters. They're sinful matters. And the evidence of that is clear from the very beginning. And all this is because of our connection. When Paul says, for as in Adam all die, he's talking about the sin that is present within us always. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So what is the solution? Well, those who identify with Adam are the ones who are dying in their sins. Those who identify with Christ are the ones who receive life and receive life everlasting. So all those who come to believe in Christ, which we come to realize, come to believe in Him because God draws them to Himself. All those who identify with Him know life and they know life everlasting. Those who do not believe, that are still identified with Adam, have no recourse, have no future except that which is justly theirs. And you say, wait a minute, justly theirs? They were all born under the curse of death. Yes, they were. Yet the Bible teaches us that they are fully accountable for the death that comes their way because they have committed that sin. Though they may not believe, there is evidence to believe. Therefore, a definite statement can be made here of Paul that has no revocation to it. There is no argument to be made. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Why? Because there is a Redeemer and He is Christ. He is God come in the form of man, both God and man. This is the reason why He can live a sinless, perfect life. This is the reason why He can offer Himself as a sacrifice on the cross, as that perfect lamb without blemish. This is the reason why He can be accepted by God in resurrection and be actually returned, as Jesus Himself said in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, being returned to the place He rightly belongs. At the right hand of the Father, return not only to His glory, but return to His to establishing and sitting over His finished work of redemption. That has been accomplished in all three things. So Paul now writes to the Corinthians and said, listen, you do have a Redeemer. Let's remember this and remember the implications with regard to His resurrection and our resurrection, our redemption. So he expands a bit further on this. He says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. Now, in verse 23, the first thing we know is that this is all being done in order, not our order, but God's order. So he plainly tells us that Christ is the first fruits of this bodily resurrection. That means as we find ourselves here tonight, that is still the only thing which has occurred. It is Christ is the one and only first fruit of bodily resurrection to have taken place at this point. Hopefully we'll have time to expand on that if we need to later. To understand that more fully is to recognize that this is a process. For it says here in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All right, so let's examine for a moment verse 24, 5 and 6. We know that he said things are going to come in order. Then he starts talking about the coming of the end where he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all the rule, all the authority, all the enemies of God. Now, this speaks, of course, of the end times, if you will, or a form of eschatology as to what's going to happen here and the order of our resurrection, the second coming of Christ. And when that happens, we get into this discussion as to what happens when. We don't have the time to get into that discussion tonight. What I want to stress here is what I believe Paul is stressing by the information that he gives. that God has a willful plan of a step-by-step process by which Christ is going to deliver him all of creation and the world as his kingdom. And part of that is subduing and putting under his feet all other ideas of authority, all other enemies before God. It's an interesting expression when he says that he's putting putting those people under him or under his feet. It's a very obvious illustration. When you see in the movies or whatever status that you see, whenever you see a king or a monarch sitting on his throne, have you ever noticed that it's very rarely, if ever, sitting on floor level with everybody else? Instead, it's typically raised on a platform. He sits there, but nobody else comes up there and joins him for a visit. Everybody is down before him. And when they bow before him, guess what they're staring at? His feet. And they're at a point of being under the feet. It's a matter of humiliation. It is a matter of humbling yourself before a greater authority. So the idea of putting those enemies under your feet is that notion of understanding. Now, let's go back to something that Paul teaches in the book of Philippians. If you recall there in chapter 2, he speaks about the humility of Christ. But he also declares that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when he says that great and wonderful statement is connected to what Paul is speaking about here in Corinthians. When all enemies, all who dare to stand in defiance to God, as we read the scriptures that will come to pass, the Lord Jesus Paul speaks about Christ putting all those enemies under his feet. In doing so, he speaks about the utter and complete manifestation, the expression, the fulfillment of our redemption. And thus, all is put in its rightful place and its order in God's kingdom. Now, when we look at this passage here in verse 23 through verse 28, it now brings us as a transition to the incentives that you and I have regarding this knowledge. It is because we have this knowledge, it is because we have trust in these promises of God, counting on them as if they have already occurred, that Paul now renders to us a lesson of how we should react as a result of all these things. Now, the first thing he does in verse 28 is give us a puzzling verse, verse 29, gives us a puzzling verse of scripture here for us to fully understand. And quite frankly, it is not a verse of scripture that all who have studied this through countless years are in agreement about, because it is, the clarity is simply lacking for most of us to understand. So let's look at verse 29 together. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? All right. Now, this is a confusing statement. Now, how do we distinguish what Paul is speaking about? Well, if we look at it from its immediate English that we read here, being baptized for the dead, is it possible that Paul was speaking about people who had somehow by proxy been baptized for those who are already dead? It's not that idea didn't exist. In fact, it is recorded, among other things, among those Gnostics who came up philosophically and dreamed up these ideas, if you will, to satisfy themselves. However, the problem with that is that Paul doesn't condemn this action, as he certainly would have by virtue of every other thing that he teaches us in his word. So for Paul to simply even put this out there without condemning it as a part of coinciding with the idea of not believing resurrection, when he asked the question, why are they baptized for the dead? So how do we perceive this? Well, one of the things that we run into in the Greek language when it's translated into English is we have the potential of losing something. And sometimes we lose something very important. So when we see this word for in verse 29, where it says being baptized for the dead, there is a Greek word that I may butcher the pronunciation of huper or hooper, that is translated to the word for, F-O-R. Now, that seems simple enough, except for the fact that when you study the language, that same word has about 12 different variations and applications in the sentence. Now, one of those you might find interesting if I insert it here. What happens when we look to verse 29 and it presents it to us? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized because of the dead? Why then are they baptized because of the dead? When we use that phrase because of the dead, what can we see that Paul's talking about? Well, now we need to ask ourselves, what is it exactly that Paul means when he says they are baptized? Well, we also know that it was customary in the New Testament church that if in fact you were baptized, they presume you are saved. For only a saved person is to become baptized. So the idea of being saved or being redeemed and baptism were so linked together that one would not be surprised that one refers to those who have been baptized based on those who have been saved. If that is the case, then are they talking about those who are believers, who are in fact believers, and they are influenced by those who have died before them? Does that mean that they're saved because of those who died before them? Well, if they have been, then it's false. It's not salvation at all. But are they saved because God has used as an instrument before them the sacrifice and the martyring of those who were believers before them? Well, we might offer an example of Stephen. Imagine what an impact the witness of Stephen would be on the Apostle Paul. Because when he was still known as Saul, he witnessed both the message, the death, the execution of Stephen as a martyr for Christ, and the prayer that he prayed in the moment of such death. Did that save him? Absolutely not, because Paul went on from that point with warrants in his hand on that Damascus road. But I have no doubt that when Christ struck him, when Christ opened his heart and his mind and redeemed him after those few precious days of blindness physically, before he was able to both see physically and spiritually, I have no doubt that the witness and the testimony of Stephen, who had died before him, carried a great weight upon his heart and his life. Maybe it's a contributing factor when Paul gives the incredible confession that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, to when he spoke in detail of his persecution of the church and the mercy of God that was required and was given only because of his ignorance in the manner in which he acted. When we think of our own life in Christ, it is not unusual for us to look back to those who have been a striking influence by their testimony that God would bring back to our remembrance, even as he worked upon us with his Holy Spirit. I have men in my lifetime that are in my past as a child that I look back. There are stories that I can tell you of today of people who I saw their Christianity in example. And modeled before me. I can tell you stories of wisdom that was imparted to me by men who have long since been taken away from this life, but yet those things that they said to me stick with me. And I believe it's because God has gifted me with the ability to remember those things as teachable things and principles from me. So we do have the opportunity, as God gives us, to learn, be inspired and motivated by those who walk before us. That is one means by which we can look at verse 29 and see that Paul is not simply ignoring something that is absolutely false. Doctrine with regard to salvation, this being baptized for somebody who is dead, and helps us understand in the context of everything else he's saying here with regard to resurrection, how this may be applied. Now, if you have somebody who would like to argue with you or argue with me or dispute what I'm saying, God be with them. I'm not standing here on the platform and telling you that's an absolute truth. I'm telling you, if we look at the passage in context and try to discern what Paul is teaching at this moment, and that it doesn't make any sense that in the middle of all this, that Paul simply goes out on a rail and talks about the idea of being baptized for somebody else who's already died. And not add to it and say this is ridiculous. Because the man has not held back from telling us all the other stuff that's ridiculous so far. Why would he suggest that this now? Verse 30. And he said, why do we stand in jeopardy? The question is, if not for this hope of resurrection, why do we endure? Why do we sacrifice? Why do we do such a thing? He expands on this and says, I affirm, but by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Ah, what a phrase he incorporates here. A phrase that has a history unto itself. The prophet Isaiah speaks to us in Isaiah chapter 22 as he reflects upon the occasion of the siege of the city of Jerusalem that was incoming and the destruction. And he said, as they were preparing it, he described the people of Jerusalem and the actions they took. They made every preparation. They fortified the walls. They did everything they could to secure a water supply, bring in all the food and supplies, because they were preparing for a long-term siege from the enemy outside their walls. But Isaiah lamented the fact that in the process of making all these preparations, they never once looked to God. He described it as never once looking to the Creator. Instead, he describes their action as such in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13. He said, but instead, joy and gladness. Instead of what? Instead of repentance. Instead of humiliation before God. But instead, joy and gladness. Slaying oxen and killing sheep. Eating meat and drinking wine. What's the next quote? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Wow. Paul echoes the words here of one of the most dark times of the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But he said, if there's no hope of resurrection, we might as well do the same. Why don't we? Why is it that we live in such sacrifice? Because we believe that Christ's finished work goes beyond this present life. Such as he writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? With the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory that he speaks of is not in this life. It has to be beyond this life. Why make this life if this miserable, if this life is all there is? There's another story that is attributed to a Greek historian by the name of Herodotus. Herodotus talked about an Egyptian custom when the people would get together. This eat, drink, and be merry, for we'll die. And he said that at a certain point in the banquet, that whoever the rich person who was hosting it would send out his servant, and his servant would walk around with a coffin, carrying the coffin, a replica of it, if you will, and he would bring it around to all the guests, and inside the coffin would be a wood carving of a corpse. And he would say, he'd make everybody take a look, and he said, hey, keep eating, keep drinking, for when you die, this is what you will be. As if there's nothing else. There's nothing else. Yet the people of God don't live this way. In Hebrews chapter 11, a passage that is always often referred to as the hall of faith. Why? Because chapter 11 begins by speaking and naming the great servants of God in the Old Testament and the things surrounding their lives. But there's an interesting list that is given when we pick up in verse 33, if you allow me to do so. In its description of these, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others, you see a transition here, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Why on earth would they do all this if there is no resurrection? This is what Paul asked. Why? Because they had their eyes on Christ. Where did they have their eyes on Christ? If we look to the next chapter of Hebrews and verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says to us, looking unto Jesus they were. the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, they looked unto Jesus not simply as the author and finisher of their faith, not simply the one who has gone before them, but even more importantly, you gotta be alive to be able to stand up and then sit down at the throne of God. Thus, they trusted in the resurrection. Now, we all may say this is well and good. We all know this. We believe this. We trust in this. I understand all of that. Paul says, be warned and be wary of the fact that not everyone who claims to know God does. Be wary of the fact that certainly those in the world do not. And if allowed to do so, they will rob us of the joy of our salvation. They will cheat us in some form or fashion of the trust that we should hold our Savior Jesus in, and therefore weaken us in our walk in Christ. Not take away our salvation. No one can do that, not even us. Notice what Paul now says in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company. What an interesting place to put that phrase. After what Paul has already given us in his teaching on resurrection, the implication is clear. Paul says, you've been hanging around and listening to the wrong people. I used a phrase this morning that, not mine, by invention, by any stretch, but in a sense, Paul was saying, be careful that you don't become the thermometer rather than the thermostat. The thermostat is what influences the environment around them. The thermometer can only reflect the environment around them. It tells you what the temperature is, but has no influence on its rise and its fall. It is being influenced. Paul says, depending on the company you keep, there lies the potential of what he says, corrupting good habits. Good habits, in this case, as Paul teaches, is what he referred back to in chapter 13 when he said, I praise you for remembering the things that I have taught you and applying them. This is in the infancy of the church. It is absolutely vulnerable. Even the church today is vulnerable. But even for the Corinthians, they lacked the canon of Scripture that we have. They lacked the history. They lacked the foundation of a church that walked before them. They are the church that walked before us. And Paul is reminding them the need to be discerning and not allow anything as precious as the doctrine of resurrection to be diluted in any form or fashion. Do not allow the world to cast any doubt. The academics, the philosophers, the idea of those who would claim to have a relationship with God or know the way to God, even though the way that they ascribe to is contradicting the Scriptures and the Word of God and the teaching of the apostles. He says, instead, awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. He said, I speak this to your shame. Don't allow yourself to be swayed. Paul would write in Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, do not let yourself be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Remain true to that which I've given you, that which we understand to our fullest, to our best, that God has given us in His Word today and tonight. There are those in the world today, and quite frankly, those in an institution of church today, who through their wit, through their intelligence, through their resources, through their creativity, have dared to imagine that they can take what God has given and make it better. The lie of Satan is that the only thing you can really do is make it better for yourself. And that is a lie too. Because that which is better for yourself in this life is the absolute curse of eternal punishment in that which comes beyond this life. Resurrection. Resurrection. How do we do ourselves harm? How do we hurt ourselves with regard to the doctrine of resurrection? Well, I believe one of the ways that we do it is our lack of understanding of the very importance of His teaching and what it means. We had an opportunity for some discussion this morning, and it's very important that believers understand this. We, in a cavalier fashion, oftentimes in time of death, began to characterize and speak of our loved ones. We began to suppose what they must be doing up there right now, that they're walking somewhere, or they're singing somewhere, or they're cooking fish by the river of life, or they're teaching Jesus how to make biscuits. I read that in obituary once. I've shared that with you before. Incredible. And pastors have been some of the chief criminals involved in this, who have stood with the idea of comfort and ascribed this idea of what it means to your loved ones who are instantaneously walking down the streets of gold and admiring the gates of pearl. Yet the Scriptures do not teach us that at all. One needs only to take a close look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and listen how Paul is trying to reassure and encourage the Corinthians. And he's encouraging them in this vein. He's telling them, this is why. This is why we don't get discouraged. This is why we tolerate the pain, the suffering, and all those things. Because he said, yes, the body is decaying, but there will come a time where one of two things are going to happen. Paul speaks about that difference that's going to be made in the new body that we have, the body that is transformed that we will have. Paul even struggles with this idea of wanting to have a new body now to serve God. But if need be, if that time must come, then he describes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 what must happen. If death comes upon us, the Bible says that we are separated from that body for a time. It is when he describes to us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That separation point is only for a time. When does that time come? Well, it's at that last day, that wonderful day that is described to us of both the living and the dead and their resurrection, their transformation. The dead rise first to what? To that wonderful new body of existence. One that is perfectly equipped to serve and to honor God. Those who are living, caught up in the same process as the Scriptures describe in the twinkling of an eye, in which they are also transformed. And it is that time that we become the harvest of bodily resurrection, of which Christ is the first fruits. And you say, well, what are we doing in the meantime? What does it mean to be present with Christ and to be absent from the body? I'm glad you asked. I don't know. I don't know. You know why I don't know? Because God's Word doesn't say. It speaks of a fact of we're at comfort. It speaks of the fact that we're at rest. Even if we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke, what does it tell us? That when the rich man lifts up his eyes, by the way, for our benefit to learn from this story, the rich man is looking up and he sees Lazarus. But where does he see Lazarus? He sees him in the bosom of Abraham. How does that work? He doesn't say leaning against the bosom of Abraham. He says he's in the bosom of Abraham. What is he really trying to tell us here? I believe he's trying to tell us he's in the comfort of the Lord as best he can see it and understand it. And what is he speaking of? Well, he'd love to see some resurrection action take place. But he cannot see beyond his own himself because he says, wait a minute, if you just send Lazarus back from the dead, then my family would believe. No, they wouldn't. Resurrection from the dead only to die again? No. A sign and wonder is not enough. In which they inform him, if they have the prophets, they have the word of God. If they do not believe, one coming back from the dead does not make the difference. If we understand these things, and you say, well, why, but is it really doing any harm, Pastor, for somebody to say that? Because after all, as it was deduced this morning, these things are said because it makes us feel better. Feel better about what? In reality, the crime of it all is that you've reduced heaven to your best day here. And that is a grave understatement. Let us not be guilty of that. Let us understand that the resurrection, the very premise of it. Christ being the first fruit of the bodily resurrection. Now we are awaiting that same thing. For our loved ones who have gone before us, they await the day when there is a resurrection of the dead in Christ that is spoken of. And where that transformation of our body in its perfect, sinless state, so that we are truly like Christ as we have never been, to serve Him. This is the bodily resurrection that Paul speaks of. Paul's speaking of nobody doing a jig in heaven because they went before us. He speaks that they even now rest in the comfort of Christ, in the hope and the knowledge that they will know the resurrection in its fullest form as Christ has already known before us. This is our hope and our trust in Christ. And Paul's trying to define that and encourage and strengthen the Corinthians. This is why we do what we do. Do not imagine that those who claim God have a knowledge of God, that those who speak of God simply are speaking the truth always. Instead, he says, awake to righteousness. What righteousness? Well, number one is the righteousness of Christ has been applied to our lives. That's through salvation. The difference between those whom God knows and those whom he does not. The second part of that is the applied righteousness in our life, a righteousness that seeks to abide, trust, and obey God's word, as we sang about earlier tonight. In doing so, we build up a measure of wisdom and discernment so that we know the truth from the lie. And even more so, we desire the truth more so than the temptation that the lie brings. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight?